If you examine a piece of fine silver, you will find on it somewhere some marks placed there by the jeweler or the manufacturer. You'll find initials or some other sign engraved on the bottom of the item, like a cup, or on the back side of a display piece, or in the case of rings, often on the inside of the band. These markings are called hallmarks. They have that name because originally all items made of silver, whether pots or dishes or trays or utensils or jewelry, were produced by a member of a guild or a union. And at one time, those guild members would meet and work in large rooms called halls. So literally, they would put the mark of their hall on the silver that they made. Hallmarks started back in the year 1300, when King Edward of England passed a law saying no precious metal could be sold without a guarantee of its purity being marked on it. The practice of hallmarking continues to this day. In some places, like in England, hallmarks are not only composed of letters or initials, but often include, especially on larger items, a crest. And depending on the crest, you can tell where that silver came from. For instance, if it's a leopard's head, then you know that silver came from the guild that's in London. If it's a castle, it came from Edinburgh. If it's a crown, it came from Sheffield. Hallmarks are etched or engraved into every item for two reasons. The first is to show that the item actually is what you say it is, that it isn't, in fact, an item made of pure silver. It doesn't have other cheaper metals mixed into it. The second thing the hallmark tells you is where the product comes from. In other words, what hall it comes from, and in many cases, the artist or the creator that made it. In the gospel reading today, we hear about the apostle Thomas. Thomas had not been with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared to them after the resurrection. And when they told him Jesus had been there, Thomas had a fairly normal reaction, one I think many of us would have. He didn't believe it. No, I don't believe it. I'm going to have to see it. Thomas had a healthy skepticism. And like most people with a healthy skepticism, he wouldn't believe until he had proof. He did not hesitate to tell the other disciples that. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my fingers where the nails were, put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. Thomas, apparently, as I told the children, was from Missouri, the show me state. Don't tell me, show me. I want proof. Most of us, no matter what is being said about how blessed it is for us to believe without seeing, really we like to see first. Like Thomas, we want some evidence before we accept as truth what other people tell us, particularly when they're telling us things that seem impossible. You know, my daughter is 21. She and her friends are coming of age in the most advanced technological era in history. This technology allows us to have access to more information and more knowledge than has ever been accessible in the history of the world. And yet, sometimes, even with this knowledge literally at our fingertips, we can still be the most naive, gullible, short-sighted knuckleheads you have ever seen. We were having dinner one night with one of her friends, and her friend told me, "Did you know there's two faces carved in the Lincoln Memorial?" I've been to Washington, D.C. two or three times. Every time I go to the Lincoln Memorial. It's an awe-inspiring sight to see. I've been all around the Lincoln Memorial. There are not two faces carved in the Lincoln Memorial. "Yes," she said, I heard it." Okay. So as our conversation continued, I pulled out the small portable computer I carry in my pocket that has more processing power than the machines that took astronauts to the moon. And in 30 seconds, I Googled it and showed her the picture. And it's not true. It just so happens when you stand behind the statue and you look up at the back of Lincoln's head, the way that his hair is carved from a certain angle, if you turn just right and close one eye and the shadows fall right, then it looks like a profile. right? But that's just a happy coincidence. That just happens to be from that particular angle. There are not two faces carved in Lincoln Memorial. And that knowledge is out there. All she had to do was Google it. She had a smartphone just like me. I know, because she was on it all through dinner. She could have looked up in between Instagram and Snapchat. She could have looked up, are there two faces on Lincoln Memorial? And Google would say, no. I understand Thomas. I get Thomas. I'm a skeptic also. Don't tell me. Show me. Jesus is alive. Prove it. Thomas would not believe until he himself saw the marks on Jesus. No one can fault him for that, particularly since he was being confronted with a story that simply defies human imagination. So Jesus appeared again to the disciples a week later, and the first person he talks to is Thomas. Put your finger here, he says to Thomas. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. And that's gross. I'm just going to tell you right now. That story always bothers me. It just makes me just a little nasty. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas, the scripture says, seeing him, believes and says to him, and I can imagine with awe and conviction in his voice, my Lord and my God. Thomas saw his proof. He touched it. He understood it finally. He saw Jesus and he believed. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus said to them, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe. That is the world that we live in. Asking people to believe without the physical presence of Christ here to show them. Thomas could see Jesus. He could touch Jesus. He could hear him right there in the room. But we must take Jesus out to the world without the physical proof. We don't have Jesus to pop up and offer his hands and his side as proof of who he is. And yet, we are still asking after 2,000 years for people to believe. But they can't see Jesus. So now what? A couple weeks ago during Lent, when we were doing our small group study on the book Interrupted, Jan Pankey shared something with the group that has stuck with me ever since. It's kind of haunted my thoughts for the last few weeks. The saying she had heard that you might be the only Bible some people ever read. And I shared that a couple weeks ago as well. But I can't get that thought out of my head. You might be the only Bible some people read. That is terrifying and amazing all at once. Consider that. I might be the only Bible someone reads today. Me, my life, my actions, my words. I might be the only Bible. Say it another way, in light of the scriptures we've heard, you might be the only Jesus someone sees today. You might be the only Jesus that someone sees today. 1 John tells us, we declare to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we are walking in darkness, we lie. Do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus isn't here to stand in the upper room with us while we hide from the dangers of the world. So the Thomases of the world are saying, yeah, I've heard of your Jesus, but before I believe, show me. And you're it. You have to show them in the life that you live and the steps that you take and the decisions that you make, you're the Jesus they're going to see today. When they look at your life, what hallmarks of faith are they going to be able to find when they examine you? They're looking for purity and creator in our choices and our priorities and our politics. What do they see? What marks are on you that will inform their journey to God? What marks are on you that will tell them what grace is, what love is, what forgiveness is? When they look at your life, will they be able to tell whose you are simply by the hallmarks of your faith? Will they be able to tell the purity of your conviction? What Jesus are you showing them? What Bible are they reading in your life? That is a daunting responsibility to shoulder. And that's why this thought has dominated my thinking for several weeks now. It's rumbled around in here, and I've dwelt on it and thought on it and slept on it, and it's a heavy thing to consider when I leave here today and I drive home and I've got to stop at the grocery store to get some stuff. The whole time I'm doing that, I'm going to be the only Jesus someone today sees. I'm going to be the only Bible they read today. I hope it's a good passage. I hope it's not the Chronicles, right? I hope it's not begat upon begat upon begat. I hope they see something more than that in the Bible they're reading in my life. But the good parts, right? Hopefully they're just reading the good parts and not the bad parts. What parts am I putting out there? It's all the time this is happening. Those of you that have our little license plate on your car, when you're driving in traffic, you are the Bible somebody is reading. You are the Jesus somebody is seeing. What will they see? Thomas had proof positive right in front of him, the risen Christ in the flesh. He could reach out and touch the places in his hands where the nails had torn through, in his side where the spear had stabbed him. But your friend, your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, who you're trying to figure out how to help them get closer to God, how to invite them to church, you want them to believe and they don't get it. They don't get to have Jesus in front of them with the hands and the side. All they're going to get is you and me. They get our mundane, ordinary, daily lives. I have no holes in my hands to show them. No wound in my side to prove that what we say is true. All I have is me. My life. My actions, my words, my priorities, my choices. These are the proof they will examine to determine if they believe. They will turn us over. They will look for our hallmarks. What will they find? Amen.